Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, learning to listen. As the 10-day meeting of ARCIC, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, draws to a close, we hear from two of the women participants about ways of tackling difficult issues together. And a community vision at Camaldoli. An Australian member of the monastic community near Arezzo tells us why Camaldoli is a place of such important ecumenical encounter. Are you listening? Really listening carefully? That's what all the Catholic and Anglican members of a 10-day dialogue meeting have been asking each other these past few days, to listen carefully to the ways in which those of different denominations understand and live out their faith. 10 Catholic and Anglican scholars are taking part in the first meeting of ARCIC 3, the third phase of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. The meeting, which began on May 17th at the Monastery of Bose in northern Italy, is due to conclude on Friday the 27th, with a final communique outlining progress achieved and plans for the coming months. The two main themes of the encounter have been the relationship between the local and universal church and the way in which the two communities tackle the crucial ethical questions of our day. But at the heart of this meeting, as indeed of every successful ecumenical encounter, is a process of learning to listen in a truly open and unprejudiced way.
One of the kind of key issues of ecumenical dialogue is actually to be able to hear properly what the other says and to respond to that with generosity and with interest.
Professor Paula Gooder is an acclaimed New Testament scholar and Anglican theologian who also serves as a lay member of the Church of England General Synod. She told me that Bible reading and in-depth scripture study has been at the heart of this ARCIC meeting.
Absolutely fundamental to the work that we're doing, because both our communions are passionate about the good reading of scripture. And although we interpret scripture differently in various parts, it is vitally important to begin everything that we do with a corporate reading of scripture together, so we can begin to understand some of the important issues for us.
It's also true, though, that scripture is often used or even exploited to somehow justify the position of one side or the other around these divisive questions of morality and sexuality. Isn't this a risk or a problem for the work that you're doing there?
Well, I don't think it's going to be a problem at all, to be honest, because one of the most stimulating things about being on this particular group is the level of expertise that everyone brings to the table. And the kind of interpretation of scripture that you're referring to is often done by people who haven't done extensive theological study in the past. And so I think many of us come to the table with a desire to read scripture well and carefully and with responsibility. And as a result, I would say that that's not really much of a danger in the work that we're going to do in the future.
Looking at this past 10-day meeting, what would you say perhaps are the main achievements so far?
I think probably the biggest achievement is the fact that we have established a very good working dynamic and put at the centre of everything that we do the importance of listening carefully and with great respect to what each other says. One of the kind of key issues of ecumenical dialogue is actually to be able to hear properly what the other says and to respond to that with generosity and with interest. And I think that we have succeeded in doing that in our first 10 days. And therefore, I will go away with a sense of huge enthusiasm and encouragement for the future, because we've set at the heart of everything that we've done something which is vital to the ecumenical process.
You're looking at this crucial question of the relationship between the local and the universal, aren't you? And in a sense, some say that this is the question which is tearing apart the Anglican Communion at the moment. How do you sort of respond to that?
I think if you read back into church history, my expertise is the New Testament. I think the whole question about how the local church relates to the universal church has been an issue for Christianity throughout the centuries. And the Anglican Church is simply a manifestation of the trouble that we've always had in this area. And so I personally am very excited that we're taking this as one of the areas of our study in Archic, because good theological thinking about this is vital, I think, for the welfare of all our churches.
How do you respond, though, to Catholics who often say, but it's impossible for us to tell really who our dialogue partner is or what their views are?
Well, I fully recognise that that is actually a real problem, because the way in which our churches work is that within the Roman Catholic Church, it is very clear to whom you speak when you wish to engage in dialogue. Whereas with the Anglican Church, it is a much more complex process. And so I have full sympathy with them in their frustrations in this area. But nevertheless, we can't change Anglicanism simply to be able to engage more properly in ecumenical conversation. So in a sense, what we're trying to do here is to begin to explore this area in a way that will actually help both our churches to walk together more fully in the future.
The other question, of course, is the whole area of ethics and morality. Again, an issue which is at the heart of the divisions within the Anglican world at the moment. What kind of progress, if you like, what kind of goals have you set yourself here?
I think it's very important to recognise that Archic 3 is a process. And therefore, what we are attempting to do is to understand what we are working towards as a dynamic process. So in a sense, it's almost impossible to answer your question at the moment, because what the goals are, how we're going to shape them, the kind of methods we're going to use to arrive at those goals are, in a sense, what this meeting is about. So it is a work in progress at the moment. So it's almost impossible to answer, I'm afraid.
How are you hoping to communicate the work that you're doing there, this vital work, to the wider world? I see you're described by many people as not only an inspiring theologian, but also an outstanding communicator.
Yes, and I think it will be vital to our work in the future with ARCID is finding that way, not only to communicate the nuts and bolts of what we've done, but actually to get people excited about the kind of conversations that we're having. So I sincerely hope that the process that we're going to work on this time and over the next few years is one in which we can find ways that will draw people into the excitement of what we're about here. And I think one of the aims that we're trying to achieve is not only to communicate what we've talked about, but to get people throughout our different communions excited and engaged in the discussion themselves. So it's not just us doing the work, but all our churches together. And I think that's going to be one of our key goals, really, to try and find that way of getting people excited about the subjects we're talking about.
I teach in a seminary, and I will be able to help my seminarians understand a close brethren, sisters in the faith, and how they work and do things. And hopefully that when they go out into their parishes, they will be more open to an ecumenical dialogue.
One of the Catholic members of the Archic 3 team is Professor Janet Smith, who teaches moral theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit in the United States. I asked her what she sees as the goals and the main achievements of this meeting in Beauzée.
Well, the ultimate goal, of course, is a reconciliation between the two communions. And the intermediate steps are achieving mutual understanding, which we're all finding out includes coming to understand ourselves better, our own tradition better, in order that we might know how to convey that to each other. And we also hope to learn from each other. We're expecting that we will find that the different traditions do things somewhat differently, and that we'll learn new ways and better ways of doing the things that we're presently doing.
You, as you say, are an expert in sexual ethics, morality. These are the key questions, aren't they, that have been at the heart of the obstacles, the divisions between Anglicans and Catholics over recent years?
Yes, yes. And those will always be problematic. They're problematic across communions and within communions.
Talk us through a little bit, if you can, the kind of ways that you're looking at getting around this, going beyond perhaps the very obvious divisions and looking at common challenges.
First, it's really to go deeper always. It's always to find out what are the sources that we used. For instance, how do we use Scripture in coming to any insight? How do we use, what kind of principles do we use for interpreting Scripture? What are the other kinds of tools? How do we draw upon tradition? How do we draw upon reason? as means to coming to understand issues. And once we get to the bottom of that, then we try to figure out, okay, well, where do we diverge? Is it a difference of interpretation of Scripture? Is it a different understanding of reason? What is it that might cause any kind of divergence?
From the Catholic side, we often hear that these ethical, moral issues are the questions that are tearing apart the Anglican Communion. And yet, as you say, they are challenges that are facing both Catholics and Anglicans, and indeed all Christians and people of other faiths.
I would say that there's never been any assembly that I've been a part of, whether it's a classroom or doing public speaking or being on a commission, where the more you look at the reasons why, some of the differences and some of the confusion disappears. So we always have to be true to that. We always have to be true to really looking at why such things are taught. All of us come in with misunderstandings, just to some extent a lack of knowledge of why it is that people hold the positions they do. Really, establishing that gets you about three-quarters of the way to the project being achieved. And at the end, you may still disagree, but you will disagree in a very, very different way. And usually that diminishes to some extent the disagreements. It doesn't expand them, it diminishes them.
You are also a consultor, aren't you, to the Pontifical Council on the Family?
That's correct.
I'm wondering, how will you relate the work that you're doing there at ARCIC to the context of working here in the Vatican in a very different setting?
Well actually, that's an excellent question, but it's yet less useful than one might hope. I'm not a member of the Pontifical Council of Family. I'm simply a consultant. So consultants don't even attend the meetings. We receive documents to comment on. This commission will do an enormous amount of that. We'll share documents and comment on them and return them. But, I mean, it's a good question, but I don't think there's going to be a lot of cross-fertilization.
I suppose in a broader sense, what I'm getting at is, how does the work that you're doing there, not just through you, but through all the members of the Catholic team, how is that work going to be, if you like, brought home here to the Vatican and to the Catholic Church, of course, in countries around the world?
Well, let me just talk on a very local level. I mean, I teach in a seminary, and I will be able to help my seminarians understand a close brethren, sisters, in the faith, and how they work and do things, and hopefully that when they go out into their parishes, they will be more open to an ecumenical dialogue. And I think that whenever there's greater understanding between divisions in the church, that's a way of helping those divisions disappear to some extent. The friendship basis is very important. We've been talking here about how some of the best things we do as a result of ecumenism is when issues arise that we have the same view on, say end-of-life issues with England, that the bishops issue joint statements. Now, one of the reasons they're able to issue those joint statements is a lot of this work has been done, and we know how close we are on some issues. So when a moment comes for a strong, brave Christian witness about a subject, we've already done a great deal of the spade work, and we have the personal relationships that permit us to go forward.
The good news of the work that goes on there needs to be communicated at a broader level. This is often a great challenge, isn't it? And I'm wondering what else you can do besides the work in the seminary there to try and get this message across.
Well, I think it's even part of the process that we're currently developing. And instead of, like, say, waiting several years in order to issue a document, we're now trying to figure out mechanisms where we will introduce, say, a preliminary document that will request feedback, and maybe even down to the parish level. So we might have a document with a discussion, dialogue questions attached to it, and we'll get that feedback and be able to incorporate it into a more final or an penultimate document. But I think partly what we're trying to do is devise a process that the very process itself helps in the dissemination of the ecumenical project.
Thanks there to Professor Janet Smith, who teaches moral theology at the Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. And earlier you heard New Testament scholar Professor Paula Gooder from the United Kingdom, both of them taking part in the ARCIC meeting in Beauce this week. The Camaldoli monastic community near the Tuscan hill town of Arezzo in central Italy is a place of great natural beauty. Immersed in a lush forest near the foothills of the Apennine mountain range, it will very shortly be celebrating the 1,000th anniversary of its foundation by Benedictine monk St. Romuald, who drew deeply on the ancient monastic traditions of both East and West. With a vocation to draw together both the solitary life of the hermit and the community dimension of sharing a lived faith, the Camaldoli community has increasingly developed this vision as a place of encounter between peoples of different backgrounds and faith traditions. The emblem of the community depicts two doves drinking from the same chalice, a symbol of communion within diversity, nourished by a relationship with the one God. Over recent decades, this openness to others has made it into an important centre for dialogue with people of all faiths and different Christian denominations.
The Christian-Jewish dialogue, almost 30 years ago, began at Camaldoli. The annual meetings of the Secretariat for Ecumenical Activity, the national ecumenical group founded after the Second Vatican Council, began its national meetings at Camaldoli and then had to move because the group became too large for the guest house at Camaldoli.
Father Peter Hughes is an Anglican priest from Australia who has become a member of the Camaldoli community. He teaches ecumenical studies at several pontifical universities and currently lives at the monastery of St. Gregory on the Caelian Hill. I went around there to find out more about the history of the community and its vision for reconciling religious differences.
The Camaldoli community is fundamentally a reform which began under the inspiration of St. Romuald at the turn of the first millennium, where certain inspirations of Eastern monasticism, and in particular the link between a life in solitude and a life in community, was a strong element, became the inspiration of Camaldoli. And in terms of continuity, Camaldoli is the last foundation, the hermitage of Camaldoli, last foundation of St. Romuald. And there, structurally, at Camaldoli, in the Apennines, above Arezzo, we have a hermitage, which is based on the form of the ancient Laura, Palestinian-Egyptian Laura. And 3 kilometres down the same mountain, a monastery which is in the form of a traditional monastic community oriented around cloisters, whereas the hermitage is a series of separate cells with their own walled gardens where each monk lives in the solitude of his own cell. And what brought me to Camaldoli was, first of all, this search for an equilibrium in the tension between solitude and community. But more importantly, the discovery and the journey that Camaldoli itself made in the wake of the research which began in the 1930s and 40s, research into the archives, the annals of Camaldoli, to deepen the understanding of the original inspiration of Camaldoli, and therefore to develop a response appropriate in the contemporary situation, which was given an impulse by the Second Vatican Council, and which led to a complete rethinking of the relationship between the monastic vocation and the contemporary society. And so Camaldoli began to create a space, above all here in Italy, for that kind of dialogue and research which enabled people from all sorts of backgrounds and interests to come together and in that context enter into a reflection, and in particular on what it is to be a Christian in the contemporary society, and under the auspices of and in the context of the research of the monastic community itself. All of this led me, or really, at Camaldoli had already created a culture, an environment, which made it very natural for me, coming from another ecclesiastical communion, to find points of reference in terms, for example, of the concept of unity in diversity, and therefore to feel that my own diversity could find a home in that context, albeit Camaldoli is obviously a part of the Roman Catholic Church.
To most people, the choice of life in a hermitage, life in a secluded, isolated situation is a radically different choice from that of living in community, working with the outside world, as it were. And yet you're talking about the close and deep relationship between the two. Can you explain that a little bit more to us?
One of the great movements at Camaldoli, particularly in the 60s and 70s, was at the hermitage itself. The decision to open the doors of the hermitage and for the first time to accept lay guests, because the original foundation provided for the fact that nobody could arrive at the hermitage and stay at the hermitage. The guest house was down at the monastery. So the hermitage was a completely enclosed community and environment in the classical sense of a hermitage and the eremitic life. And it was really through this research I spoke of into the original inspiration of Camaldoli and the sense of a call to express a monastic testimony in a new cultural context, in this case that of the mid-20th century, led to an opening of the doors. And both internally, the community itself changed in that monks that once ate alone in their cells and did almost everything alone, and the amount of liturgical celebration in community was minimal, a decision was made within the community to do everything together, to eat together, eat all meals together in the refectory, and to worship together. All the worship was together. And then to open the doors, as I say, to outside guests and create an environment at the hermitage itself in which this dialogue I spoke of before could also take place with all sorts of people who came and come for retreats, both groups and individuals. Because the hospitality is aimed in two directions. The old stables have been transformed and into a guest house for groups of up to 30 people, self-catering, fully equipped kitchen and refectory, who come, parish groups and other groups who come and live the rhythm, the daily rhythm and worship and prayer of the community, monastic community. And members of the community, the monks, do Bible studies and are available for discussions and also personal meetings and so on. So this sort of contact led to a development of the hermitage as a resource for a vast number of people, which it continues to be, and also the monastery down below, because a whole program was developed down at the Great Weeks of Camaldoli, this great educative program.
It seems to be a particularly successful formula in a secular society, as we see in so many European countries, where people are increasingly not going to church and not wanting religion in its traditional formula, and yet are still searching for something spiritual.
What we've found is that the people who come are looking for a space in which they can freely express their own doubts, their own desire to explore, not to feel that they're judged, but where questions can freely be asked and where dialogue can take place and a conversation can continue without too much dogmatic imposition. There's a freedom to leave certain questions open, and therefore behind all of this is really an idea of the human person as someone who grows not only individually, but also grows in terms of a relationship with others in this same search. Search for a sense, search for a reason at the core of our existence, and also to develop an understanding of the figure of Christ, and to deepen the reading of the Word of God, which is at the centre of the monastic spirituality, that can sustain this search and also give points of reference And so what tends to happen is that there's also always a turnover. There are always new people who are coming, but there's also a continuity and therefore a deepening in terms of this relationship between the guests who come to Kamaldoli and the program that we offer and the space that we offer for this kind of discussion to take place.
Is there a profile of the average sort of person who is looking for this kind of sense to their lives, if you like, this kind of spiritual quest? Or would you say that there is no one average sort of person, that they come from all walks of life, all ages, all backgrounds?
They come from all walks of life. I think if there's one thing that unifies those who come to Kamaldoli is the sense of being on a path of exploration, the sense of being in some way living in relation to a mystery, living in relation to a reality which doesn't provide immediate answers. So there's a sense in which what would be common to those who come to Kamaldoli is this sense of wishing to deepen an understanding of those questions that, in a sense, we all live. That's the fundamental motivation, the sense that we live in relation to the questions, and we can live in relation to the questions positively. We don't need always for our security to feel that we have to have answers. So this living the question is really what Kamaldoli has helped an enormous number of people to do. It's a way of living faith. It's what faith is about. And that's to say that we can do it if we feel we're a part of a community in solidarity with others who are on the same path. And that's what a monastic community can offer in its own expression of solidarity in the search and in its provision of this environment, safe environment, I would call it, where you can voice your questions without being judged. You can develop a sense of community which is an extension of the monastic community itself.
The openness, if you like, this openness to questioning of the Kamaldoli community makes it a particularly appropriate environment for ecumenical studies, and it is particularly renowned for that, isn't it?
Yes, ecumenical and interreligious, because, for example, the conversations, the Christian-Jewish dialogue, almost 30 years ago, began at Kamaldoli. The annual meetings of the Secretariat for Ecumenical Activity, the national ecumenical group founded after the Second Vatican Council, began its national meetings at Kamaldoli and then had to move because the group became too large for the guest house at Kamaldoli. So this the hospitality that Kamaldoli offered to ecumenical and religious dialogue was a concrete expression of what internally it had arrived at in terms of its own reflection on what it is to be a monastic community in the contemporary world and in the contemporary church, and to express in terms of its own sense of identity and in the changing of its constitutions this commitment to a conversation which is both ecumenical and interreligious, which has become a part of the identity of Kamaldoli. And in 1993, when Pope John Paul II came to Kamaldoli, underlined this fundamental aspect of Kamaldoli's identity.
My thanks to Father Peter Hughes, a Professor of Ecumenical Studies and a member of the Kamaldoli community. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.